All right, so we're ready to begin. And I'll keep it down. We're in Leviticus 24 through 27. This is the last of Leviticus. So you guys have really held in there. Good job, Alex. Was it tough? No? Okay. All right. I hope we pray together, and then we'll jump in. I want to hear what you've learned from Leviticus so far. Our holy God in heaven, we recognize from this book today that you are a holy and just and pure God. We tremble before you, but we also see your love and your wisdom to bring about a way that we might be joined to you, might come near to you with confidence. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for this time today where we can stop and we can come together. Thank you for the freedom in this country to be able to come together like this. We pray that we'll use that freedom well, and that we'll stand out in this community, in this world, as lights, and that we'll show others your glory. Please be with us now as we study, and help us to listen carefully to what you would have us to learn. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. So just thinking through Leviticus as a whole, what are some things that have stood out to you as we've studied this book? Pattern? What do you mean by that? And the rituals. Yeah, okay, good. And remember, what's the central point to that pattern in Leviticus? What are the central chapters? Yeah, the Day of Atonement, 16 and 17. That's right, okay. All right, if I get it from two people, can merge those together. Yeah, 16 through 17 is the Day of Atonement. Amos? What's been repeated in Leviticus?
Some rules, the Ten Commandments.
Okay. So different laws will get repeated. God's emphasizing those things. What are some phrases that we've seen God repeats a lot in Leviticus? I am the Lord, for I, your Lord, am holy. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Like, those phrases get repeated a lot. So the purpose is not just, hey, do these rules, it'll make you a better person. It's, this is my relationship with you. And so if you want to be in this relationship, these are the things that I expect you to do. What else? What else has stood out to you in Leviticus? Elijah?
The idea that God is holy.
Okay, yeah, that is the central focus of Leviticus, and also, of course, that he wants his people to be holy. So another repeated phrase is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? Holy, somebody help me define holy. What does that mean?
Sanctified.
Set apart, yeah, thank you very much. Sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? Alex? Set apart, right? Consecrated, set apart, holy, all those are different ways of getting the same idea. It's this idea that it's distinct, it's different from, it's special, it's unique, it's used for a specific purpose and not for anything else, okay? You can illustrate that in a lot of different ways today. There are lots of rings out there, but this one is special to me. There's a lot of cups in the cupboard, but that one is my cup. You know, don't use that for changing oil or, you know, washing out toilets or whatever. I don't know what you do. But your toothbrush, right? You know, like, that's not a cleaning toothbrush. That's for your teeth. Like, those are physical ways of talking about holiness. But in the spiritual way, when we see that God wants us to be sanctified and holy, it takes on a character. It's something on the inside that God's looking for. And he's always looked for that, and he's illustrating that with his Old Testament people. Anything else that stood out to you? David?
What Jesus Christ took on when he got on the cross. I think Meredith said this last week, made a great point that, you know, that he did all these sacrifices and just the process that you have to go through to atone for sin. You know, there was quite a bit that Jesus, quite a bit is an understatement, but I think you get what I'm saying.
Right. Yeah, it should not be our response to Leviticus to say, whew, so glad we don't have to do that anymore. What should be a response is, wow, look at what Jesus accomplished. And so he takes on himself the full weight of all the purification, all the rituals, all the priesthood that we see in Leviticus. And he fulfills it in a way that people could not in the Old Testament. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and check into chapter 24 today. I've got here the purpose of story in Leviticus. And usually when you think of the book of Leviticus, I don't know about you, I don't think of story. What do you think of when you think of Leviticus? Law, yeah. The Levitical code, law of Moses. Like, these are all the details about sacrifices. So I don't think story. But there are two stories. No, maybe there are more. You help me figure that out if you spot more. But there are two stories that I can see in Leviticus. The first is in chapter 10. And what's that about? Well, 8 through 10. What's that about? Right. Now, who are they? Nadab and Abihu? Yeah, they are the two oldest sons of Aaron. They were part of the group that goes up on Mount Sinai. They actually eat before the Lord. They see something of his glory, and they became priests. They went through these seven, and then on the eighth day, these steps of consecration. So they became priests. And then what do they do in chapter 10? Amos. That's really close. And I want to say yes, spot on. But there's a little thing about what Amos said. Anybody notice it? Amos said they took fire that God had said not to use. What's different about it in the text? Lyndon? Do you see the difference with that? The difference between saying not to and not saying to? You see the difference? Because we can sometimes say, well, you know, I guess I can climb that tree. Dad didn't say not to. Well, he didn't. You know, like, this didn't have to say not to, because he said, don't climb that tree, don't climb that tree. You just kind of get the idea. So what we're seeing here is in Leviticus 10, God had said, do this, 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 and then they did something different. They did something that God had not authorized. And so when God's specific, then that breaks a command that he's given. So they offered to God strange fire. He hadn't authorized it. And perhaps more specifically, what God notices about it, what he specifies in verses 4 through 5, is they did not treat me as, there's that word again, holy. And so what happens to them as a result?
They die.
They just, like, don't wake up the next morning. God actually strikes them down in a pretty violent, graphic way. And so I want to come back to that in a second. In chapter 24, there's a different story. Well, let's look at verse 10. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. All right, so this fella, he's an Egyptian. His father is an Egyptian. His mother is an Israelite, so there's sort of a mixed situation. And he's fighting with someone, and what does he do?
Blasphemes.
He blasphemes. I don't know exactly what that looked like here, but he misuses the name of God. It's not that you can't say Yahweh, or however that name would have been pronounced. By the way, we don't know exactly how that name is pronounced. Some of us did. It's like Yahuwah. I don't really know. I say Yahweh because that's what most people say today. But he blasphemes the name of God and he curses. Why is that such a big deal?
God's holy.
All right, yes, so the base principle is God is holy, and then the basic instruction is don't blaspheme my name, don't take my name in vain. And so he curses and misuses the name of God. He mistreats God's holiness. Now, they all get angry, and they skin him alive, tar and feather him, right? No, what do? It's really helpful. They lock him up, and they say, sit right there. And it's sort of like sometimes with the kids, and we say, we've got to go and figure out what to do to you, or do with you, I mean. And, like, mom and dad will go off in a room and talk, and, you know, there's the poor child sitting on the bed just like, what's going to happen? That's what's going on with this guy. What's going to happen? Why don't they just say, look, God said not to do this. Here's what we're going to do in response. Why don't they just decide themselves what they're going to do? Linda?
God had told him what to do when someone does that.
He had? He hadn't. And so they don't say, God was silent about that. I'll just sort of make up my own thing. They actually choose not to presume about God's silence. And they say, I don't know what God wants us to do. We're going to ask God. And so during this age, they could just go to God directly and ask God. And God's going to say in verse 13 through 16, what are they supposed to do to it? They're going to take him out, and they're going to lay hands on him and purge the evil from their midst. They're going to stone him to death. And that was the rule, not just for the Israelite. Remember this guy, he's of mixed heritage. But the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes a name, shall be put to death. Wow. Okay. Does God care about what you say? Yeah. So that was the response. Thoughts, questions about that? Observations. I want to point out one thing here. What God did in chapter 10 is he struck Nadab and Abihu dead. And sometimes we don't talk about what they did with the bodies afterward, but they actually carried the bodies outside the camp. And then here in Leviticus 24, they are given the responsibility to execute this man, and they do it outside the camp. They remove this man and execute him. When there is discipline amongst God's people for sin, when there are consequences like this, what it's supposed to do is reflect the consequences that God would give himself. I think that's a principle that we see in these two stories, is God is holy and he's to be treated as holy, and then his people are supposed to reflect God's holiness when they deal with that sin. Okay? You see the same thing today. In Matthew 18, Jesus' instructions is, you know, we're to bind on earth whatever's been bound in heaven. You know, what you do here in your fellowship is supposed to reflect the kind of fellowship that this person has with God. Elijah? All right. Thoughts, questions through this story here. Now, I have a question. They don't stone him yet in verse 16. Somebody please read 17 through 23. Thank you, David.
And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth the beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. He shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger, as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses.
So he gives you instructions specifically about what's to be done to this man who blasphemes the name. The people follow through with the instruction in verse 23. As hard as that would have been, they do put the man to death as God had commanded. My question is, 17 through 22, what place does that instruction have? Like, God's kind of going on a side rail here, talking about seemingly a different topic. Why does he do that here? And if you had a chance to go over the questions I sent out yesterday morning, too late. I think I asked that question number two. Why does he include the teaching here? Elijah?
Maybe because back in 10, the Israelite woman's son and men of Israel, they were fighting, so it's possible that they had kind of lapsed back into fighting and hurting each other, and God needed to remind them, hey, if you do this, this needs to be done to you.
Okay, good. I've noticed this in parenting a lot, and then just in my own life, sometimes the things that I think are the major issues, there are actually a lot of issues. And sometimes it's more than just one thing. The children will have a dispute about something. the way I talk, you think my kids fight all the time. They really don't. But like they'll have a dispute about something, and then they come to you with the problem, and you say, well, yeah, we need to deal with that. But, by the way, there's this other principle you've forgotten, and we'll have to deal with multiple things. It's not just the thing they came to me for, but it's the other things that I see they need help with. They go to God because they blaspheme the name, and God says, yeah, but there's the other principles you need to think about here, too. Why else do you think God's included this instruction here? Grace? I think that's really the heart of this. And the reason this person is supposed to be killed, well, God says to, but what's he done? He's blasphemed the name. Do you remember why murder is wrong? Like, we shouldn't need a reason, right? But look, there is a reason. Do you remember why murder, God says, is wrong? Jordan's searching his databanks.
Other human beings are made in God's image.
In Genesis, is it 8? 9. Yeah. God is speaking to Noah. He's come off of the ark and he says, look, man is made in God's image, and whoever sheds his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, it's just not a nice thing to do. Well, sure. But the way you treat another person says something about what you think of God. And so I think Grace is right that this instruction about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, like going around killing people, that's not right.
No.
But that does connect with this idea of blaspheming God's name and treating him as holy. If we're going to be a holy people, then we need to respond to a holy God in the way that we treat other people, right? So justice, mercy, kindness, loving your neighbor as yourself, all of those things really come back to the way you think about God. All right, good? All right. Now, we skipped over some things in verses 1 through 9. The lamps and the bread, what are they supposed to do with the lamps in the tabernacle? This is obvious. Supposed to keep them lit. All right, yeah. They're supposed to like go in like every day and make sure those things are still burning, keeping them burning through the night. In Second Chronicles, one of the things that Abijah says to Jeroboam, you got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, he says, look, we have the priests that God has appointed, and they are busy with the lamps. I'm paraphrasing. But the idea is that they are constantly making sure that the lights in God's holy place are lit, and you're worshiping golden calves. So this was something that they were to continue to do generation after generation, is keep those lamps lit. The bread, what are they supposed to do with the bread? Yeah, they're supposed to replace it every Saturday, every seventh day, and then that was given to the priests for them to eat. Again, I thought about, well, it's not fair. Nobody else got to eat that bread. But it's bread that's been sitting out for a week as well. So, you know, it's holy bread, but I don't know if this was like, you know, at one point it was the best bread. But, like, don't get super miffed, like, oh, man, nobody else gets to eat that bread. Well, it's holy bread that's been sitting out for a week. And so the point wasn't, like, ooh, it's delicious. But it was sustenance for God's priests. It was a reminder of their presence with God, bread of the presence. And to continue to replace that week after week. So a daily reminder, a weekly reminder. Elijah?
I was just wondering if them replacing it, like replacing the 12 loaves, like setting it back up, would that be counted as work since they're doing it on the Sabbath?
That is something that Jesus brings up in Matthew 12. So what's the answer to that question? Is it counted as work? Are they breaking the Sabbath in order to replace the bread on the Sabbath day? Good job, Joanna. No, they're not. Because that's what God said to do. And Jesus makes the point that according to the Pharisees' traditions, if they were being strict about that, they'd have to say the priests were breaking the Sabbath. So Jesus is pointing out their inconsistency with God's law. So good observation. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment, has anybody ever depended on, wood heat to heat your home? I know my kids have some. You have, Grace? What's that like when it's cold outside and you're depending on that? Like, what is that like?
It's very effective if you have a fire going, because it's a lot of work before you get to
Okay. And then, did you ever, like, get to a point where the fire had burned out and you had to, like, restart the fire and, like, it's more work? And so there's sort of this daily, we did in Indiana for a while, and so there's sort of this, like, daily, all right, got to do this thing in the morning, check in the afternoon, in the evening before you go to bed, in the morning, got to wake up an extra half hour early, and then throughout the year you're doing all this stuff because wood doesn't just, like, it grows on trees, but it doesn't just, like, you know, split itself and stack itself and dry itself and season itself. Like, there's stuff you got to do. Where'd they get the oil? It grows on trees, but where'd they get the oil? They had to harvest the olives. They had to press the olives. I mean, they had to store the oil. They had to make sure they had all of these things. So thinking about the process here, what's constantly in the back of a priest's mind would be, got to keep those lamps lit. Got to keep those lamps lit. And it's a daily thing. And it wasn't providing them heat. What were the lamps for? Don't say providing light. I know it's providing light. But what are the lamps for? Jordan? It was a reminder of their holy relationship with God. Yeah, I mean, it's giving light into the tabernacle or the temple, and it's about getting to come into God's presence, and it's about, here I am before you, Lord. Think Revelation 2 through 3 and the lampstands, and Jesus is among the lampstands, tending to the lampstands. He's just constantly aware, and he's concerned for their lights. And so he's tending to his people, and these priests are tending to these lamps. And why would that be something God would want the priest to do? I hope the answer is obvious.
Daily reminder of their relationship with God. I mean, it's supposed to be an everyday thing, not just sometimes.
Isn't it nice to have a built-in physical reminder of your dependence on God and your need for this relationship? To have, like, daily things that you're pushed to do because you have to is sort of a way of maintaining this relationship. And the priests had that with the lamps. They had that weekly with the bread, and the people through them had that. I think that's really important. And maybe, I don't know, I imagine none of you have lampstands at home that you're tending to with olive oil. But are there things that you have built into your routine, built into your life, so that it's constantly bringing you back to this, I need God, I'm depending on him, and I want to be in this holy relationship with this holy God? Something to think about. All right, anything else in chapter 24? Good? All right. Now we've got about 15, 20 minutes to get through three chapters. In chapter 25, we're going to look at the Sabbath years and the year of Jubilee. Every 7 years. Now, this is a little confusing to me. I hope it's not confusing to you. I'll try not to confuse it any further. Just because it's a Sabbath year, just because there are 7 years doesn't mean it's a Sabbath year. What I mean by that is there are some things by law that were to be done every 7 years. But that wasn't necessarily lining up on the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year was set. Okay? It was like, it was set. Just like we say every 4 years we have an election, right? But 4 years from now is not going to be an election. Like, if you know, you're in high school for 4 years, that doesn't mean when you graduate it's going to be election time. It may not fall in that 4 years. Are you with me? Or like the Olympics, okay? It's set for like every 4 years exactly. But then there are intervals within those 4 years. So in Exodus, where it talks about in chapter 21, where slaves are free, you also see in Deuteronomy 15, that's every 7 years. So if you enter into slavery, then you're released in the seventh year, but it might not be in the Sabbath year. But when the Sabbath year does come, slaves are freed, or they're freed on the year of Jubilee, rather. But the seventh year may not line up with a Sabbath year. That's a little confusing to me. I hope it's not confusing to you. But again, it's the idea that there are these intervals throughout that you might experience personally that might not line up with the national 7 years or year of Jubilee. Now, on the seventh year, the land was to rest. Now, what that means is you didn't plant in that seventh year and you didn't harvest in that seventh year. So where'd you get your food? Linda?
Grass.
Yes, good, you're good. I'm glad you made that connection. That connection is not spelled out, but it's exactly like that with the man. A member of God gave twice as much on the sixth day, or at least they gathered as much as they would need through the seventh. And so what God's doing is he's saying, look, in year six, you're going to have enough for this year, for the next year, and to see you through to harvest time in the eighth year, or the first year of the next set. What does that demand of the people? It demands faith. You think, you know, one year, like, dad just says, all right, you know, time off, guys. You don't have to harvest. And the kids are like, oh, yay, we don't have to go out and pick up sticks and plow and till and all this stuff. It's great. You know, no harvest. But then you begin to think, wait, where are we getting food this year, dad? But the pantry should be stocked. There's plenty to have. And so, you know, you might glean from the fields what grows of a sown, but you're not going to go through with a sickle. You're not going to harvest. You're not going to reap. You have plenty. And so it demands trust. It demands something else. What else does it demand?
Now, do you remember how God had been meeting with
you? Obedience.
It does demand obedience. What if your boss says, you know, we've got some overtime coming up this weekend. You want to take it? And you think, well, I can use a little extra money. Yeah, I'll take the overtime. And next week, got a little overtime this weekend. You want to take it? Well, sure, yeah, I'll take the overtime. Now, some of that may be good stewardship. But why might else you be taking the extra overtime?
Because
you really want money. You really want money. It's like, I could spend that money on some. I love to get extra. I would love to get ahead, you know, and greed, contentment. I mean, think about why you might want to say, you know, I've got surplus here. What do people do with surplus? You know, you store up, you sell at a higher price later on, and God is saying, that's not going to be the baseline for my people. My people are going to learn to be content, and they're going to learn to be generous, and they're going to learn to be faithful. So this is a built-in contentment measure. There's a stop point. You say, you're not going to work this year, and you're going to receive the bounty that I give. Okay, those are principles here. Debts forgiven in this seventh year. Deuteronomy 15 expresses that. And then this is kind of cool. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, in their assemblies, they were to have a Sabbath year assembly, and they would read through the law. Which you think, like, well, they should do that probably more than every 7 years. And there would be teaching throughout the years. But in the seventh year, everyone would be gathered together, man, woman, child, and they would listen to the reading of God's law. Right? Thoughts, questions about the Sabbath year?
Do you know what they were grumbling about?
Alex.
Where would the slaves get their food if they're let off? If they don't have their own farm?
That's a good question. Where would the slaves get their food if they're let off? I don't know that I've thought through that. That's a question I've not thought about. Grace?
Is the Jubilee every 7 years?
Jubilee's every 50 years. Yeah.
So were slaves free every 7 years?
They are. Yeah. Well, Hebrew slaves are. And it looks like slaves of other nations are not freed until the year of Jubilee. But yeah, Hebrew slaves are freed every 7 years. And actually, they're freed. Again, that's one of those every 7 years, not dependent on the Sabbath year. So once I go into slavery, then 7 years from now, I'm freed. But if I come up to the year of Jubilee before that point, I'm freed then and not just in my seventh year. So if I go into servitude 3 years before the year of Jubilee, I'm freed then, not my seventh year of servitude. Elijah?
Alex's question, were the slaves perhaps freed at the end of the year instead of at the beginning of the year so that they had enough sustenance?
No, it's... I mean, it's possible some of that falls in there, but it's the seventh month when they're going to be blowing the trumpet to announce the year of Jubilee. So I'm not sure, but you do remember that the slaves were not to go out empty-handed. And so the masters were to provide for the slaves, and so that may be part of the answer to Alex's question. It's a good question. All right? All right, that's the Sabbath year. Other questions about that? And again, some of this is difficult, partly it's difficult because we don't live in that time and culture. But another reason it's difficult is because did they do this? I want you to look at 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, we're given the number of the years that Israel later is going to go into captivity. So they're going to be in the land of Israel for a time after Solomon, and then the nation then splits. Israel goes into captivity, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, goes into captivity. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, this is the king of the Chaldeans, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. David mentioned that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 here recently. And then verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So God is putting them into captivity a year for every Sabbath year that they missed. So one of the reasons that this is difficult to try to imagine is because it looks like the people just didn't do it. So you're not going to read in the Old Testament where, oh, you know what? It's the seventh year. Let's make sure we observe this. Or it's the year of Jubilee. They didn't keep it as they should have. Now, I'm not saying that nobody ever did, but it looks like as a whole, the nation's not observing the Sabbaths. And in Leviticus 26, we'll see in a little bit, God had promised them that if you don't keep the Sabbaths, and if you don't give the land rest, then I will take you away from the land until it can receive its rest. All right? Good so far? All right, let's look at the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is seven sevens. And this is kind of like in the New Testament when it talks about 8 days. If it's Sunday, and then 8 days later, what day is it? Monday, the way we talk about it. In the New Testament, if it's Sunday and it's 8 days later, it's Sunday. It's just the way they talk about their days. So I would say 3 days from now, that would be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They would say 3 days from now, that would be Tuesday. And it's just a thing, okay? It's just a thing. So seven times seven is math class. Thank you. But the text does say in the 50th year. So it's kind of like this eight-day week thing. It's not 8 days. We know that. It's just Sunday the next day, next week. Every seventh of the seven. And it's all the rules of the Sabbath year. Plus, if you had sold your land, then the land was then released to you. Now, what they'll do with this is God says the land belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. God says all the land is mine. So the Israelites never actually owned land, really. It was something that God sort of issued to them, and they were like tenants, and God is the landlord. And so he says, you're going to receive this land, and it's your inheritance, but you're to maintain this property. And as long as you had property, then you had a name in Israel. Now, there's specific laws for the Levites because the Levites didn't have a tribal inheritance. They had cities scattered throughout. And there were some exceptions for if you sold a house in a walled city. The idea was that if it's land that could produce a crop. And so if you had a wheat field, then you would sell it, based off how many years you had left to the Jubilee. So if you still got all 50 years, that wheat field is worth a lot more, right? But if you've only got like 3 years to the Jubilee, then you're not going to sell it for the same amount you would for 50 years. Because in that year of Jubilee, the land is going to go back to the person it belongs to, the person who holds his name in that land. Does that make sense? Yeah? No? No? Yeah? Okay. It's kind of a special thing. And it, yeah, Nick?
Does that mean like all property was then hereditary?
Yes.
It was supposed to.
There's evidence that they didn't do it that way. But there are hints. Do you remember somebody in the Bible who was asked about buying his property and said no? Remember his name? Naboth. Ahab's like, hey, I sure would like my herb garden right next to my kitchen. It makes a lot of sense. Can I have your garden? And Nabal says, no, you can't have that. And you can imagine why he would say not. Because he saw his name being attached to that property. Yeah. So yeah, it would be passed down from father to son, to son, to son. And you're also going to see that in Numbers 36. Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. There's a fellow by the name of Zelophehad, which I want you to remember other stuff in this class, but that's a name that I hope will stick with you, Zelophehad. Zelophehad had a bunch of daughters, no sons. And he dies in the wilderness. So before he ever gets into the land of promise, he dies. He has no inheritance. And the daughters come to Moses and they're like, hey, we're going to lose our inheritance. What do we do? And he says, well, in the case where a father has no sons, then his daughters will receive the land. And then they amend that and say, but when you receive the land, you've got to make sure that you marry someone from your own tribe and clan so that the land won't leave that tribe, right? We don't want Judah getting bigger and bigger and bigger and Benjamin getting smaller and smaller and smaller because of intermarriage between tribes and fathers with no daughters, no sons, and then all that land goes away. So yes, it's passed down. It was part of their identity as God's people. Thoughts to follow that up with?
Yeah. Something that I never really
heard together or thought about. Yeah. It's something that should help us to appreciate why it matters so much to the people in exile. They sing songs about Zion. They sing songs about coming back to the land of promise. Okay, yeah, they miss their home. It's not just their home. It's their identity. It's who they are as God's people. And if they're cast out of the promised land, then they feel far removed from God's promises. And so father to son, they want to come back to this inheritance. Now, the way this would work, without getting too much into the nitty-gritty, if, let's say you have 20 years left of the year of Jubilee, well, what's that property worth? The way you'd calculate it is you'd say, well, how much wheat or barley or bananas or potatoes or whatever it grew in the previous 30 years? And you'd calculate based off of that produce what it's worth for the next 20. And then you could sell it for that amount. Or if you had sold it and you wanted to redeem it, you wanted to buy that land back before the year of Jubilee, again, you would calculate the difference and figure out what it had produced during that specific period of time, to the last year of Jubilee, and then do the calculation. So fractions, kids, you know, learn your fractions, right? Thoughts, questions about the year of Jubilee? I want to make one point that I think is pretty cool. Look over at Luke 4. In Luke 4, Jesus has come back from the wilderness. He's been baptized by John. He spends time in the wilderness. He's been tempted by the devil. And in Luke 4, he's been preaching around Galilee and comes to Nazareth, his hometown. And when he comes to Nazareth, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So keeping the spirit of what we're talking about here in Leviticus. He's on the Sabbath day. He receives the scroll of Isaiah, opens it up and reads it. And he finds this place, what we refer to as Isaiah 61. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you could also say the year of the Lord's Jubilee. The idea is all of these concepts we've just talked about. Look at the poor, liberty to the captives. Think of the slaves, you know, those who are being released. So all of this, Jesus is saying later, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You could also say he's the Lord of the Jubilee. He's the one who brings us back to our inheritance. So all these pictures are complete in Jesus. It is kind of a neat connection. All right, let's look at 26 through 27. We don't have long, just a couple of minutes. Chapter 26, could I get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 13 of Leviticus 26? Thank you, David.
You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves a graven image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a carved stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and fear my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to do them, then I will give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will give forth its produce, and the trees of the field will give forth their fruit. Indeed, Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall also give you peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I will also eliminate wild beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. And five of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not loathe you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect.
Really powerful. Really, I like reading this part. The next part is hard to read. What are some things you notice that God expects his people to do as they come in and they're blessed by obeying him? What are some of the action words you saw? Mike?
Keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary.
Yeah, keep, is this clinging to God's word, reverence, is treating God as holy.
Walking among his statutes.
There's a relationship here where you are habitually in this relationship. Micah 6 talks about one of the things that God wants is that we would walk humbly before him. What else do you notice here? He wants his people to be victorious. So they're going to come in and they're going to fight off the evil people in Canaan. And then later when other nations come against them, I mean, how many is it going to take to chase off 100? Just five of them. 100 shall chase 10,000. They'll fall by the sword. So he expects his people to be overwhelmingly conquerors, right? I'm using that verbiage specifically. Okay, what else do you notice here, David?
You see, he starts off with this this first command not to go to other gods. And so the rest of this is then, depend on me. I'm going to give you everything. And you can depend on me, but you have to walk in my steps. So just go back to the same idea of a relationship with me, but then the contrast is, don't go after these other gods. We're trying to depend upon them.
Right.
I'm everything.
Yeah. So you've got this, yeah, what will say? Elijah? No? Some other action words, you shall eat and lie down. What does that remind you of? Anywhere else God talks about eating and lying down? Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, he talks about bringing his sheep by clear, still waters, green pastures, making them lie down. God's wanting to take care of his people, but it depends on their what? Obedience. Is obedience for us or is it for God? It's for God's glory, but wow, it's really good for us to obey God. And I think sometimes we forget that and we think, wow, I sure wish I could disobey God here because it would be so much more fun. I go back to the things I used to think were pleasurable. Obedience is for us. It's about blessing us as we honor God. God's giving us these rules for a reason. David?
This particular Bible has a quote that it brings out with its the paragraph heading. Usually I ignore them. This one has a good one. Just that it says, he walks among those who walk in his statutes.
Oh, I like that. Okay, good.
Because twice he uses the word walk. One time it's us walking, and then the other time it's God walking among us.
Yeah. Now, of course, the next section, I really do wish we had time to read it as hard as it is, but it's the reversal of all these things. And he goes into greater detail. Why do you suppose God goes into greater detail about disobeying him and all the curses that would come upon the people if they disobeyed?
This is the story of how they're living. We could try to obey, but he disobeys.
Do you think God's really trying to warn them off? Really trying to help them see, look, this is how bad it's going to be. pay attention here. It's going to be really, really bad. Does God want us to be afraid to disobey? Does he want us to hate sin? Yeah. Jesus talked a lot about hell. You know, the Lord of grace and mercy and truth and like the Prince of Peace talked a lot about hell. Is it good for us to think about hell? Yeah, it really is, because it leads us to greater faithfulness. Now, God does point out in verse 40 through 46 this promised restoration. If they would confess, if they would repent, then God will remember his covenant, verse 42. So God really, really doesn't want to destroy his people. He really wants to rescue. Now, there's more information in 27 about the keeping of vows and the valuation of property. Essentially, the idea here in Leviticus 27 is that God wanted to use the people's blessings, wanted them to use it in generous giving to him. So they could evaluate their property and they could give that to God. Later, this will be abused by the Pharisees. You know, something is Corban, it's given to God. God intended for them to keep up with their responsibilities. And then extra wasn't just for them to enjoy. It was for them to enjoy in their relationship with God. What do you do with your extra time, with your extra money? What do you do with that? And God says, you could use that in this way to show your honor toward me. All right, that's all we've got time for, except for thought or question from David.
Just thinking about why so much emphasis on the disobedience. I think as well, just this chapter not only becomes a warning about this, but what could happen. No, this is exactly what is going to happen.
Right.
It becomes, rather than just a warning, it's a history lesson then, as you get to the captivity and, whoa, this is exactly what God said would happen. And so this is going to build faith in God again. We need to get back to these promises.
Absolutely.
So it's very detailed so that they can see the details come out in reality.
Yeah, sometimes we wonder, why do these things happen in our own lives? And then you go back and read, oh, because I didn't do it God's way. And the Israelites, certainly in exile, could imagine them opening up Leviticus and going, that's our fault. We should have done this differently. All right, let's pause there. It's been about 10 minutes here getting ready for worship. Thanks so much for the class through Leviticus.